Please turn to Job chapter 25 in your Bibles. If you're using the church Bible this morning, you're looking for page 433. There are six verses in the chapter 25 of Job. I'm going to burden you and read every single one of them. And then we're going to read 14 more verses in Job 26. These two speeches, the first by Bildad, the second by Job, go together out of necessity. They are both doing the same thing in one way, and they are doing different things in another. The way these two speeches are the same, beloved, is that they both declare the truth of God. There's no error in these speeches. That has not always been the case in this book. Here it is absolutely the case. They're both declaring the truth of God from top to bottom. The problem, though, with Bildad's speech is not what he says. It's what he leaves unsaid. And so Job decides that he will speak on the same theme as Bildad, but he will take it in the direction it must go for us to benefit from the hidden majesty of Christ as revealed in the fullness of time, in the birth of Jesus by the Virgin Mary, in the humiliation of Jesus by his sufferings, in the exaltation of Jesus by his resurrection. So you are to prepare yourself, understanding that what you are to now hear is true in every part. But beloved, it is unfinished in the first part. Let us pray and then read. Father, we understand that all your word is true. Even when men speak lies in your word, even when Satan tempts Adam and Eve in your word, we understand that it is reported to us by the Holy Spirit as the very things that happened, the very things that were said. And by the fullness of your word, we understand when we are hearing a lie from an evil character, or we are hearing folly from an immature one, or we are hearing gold from your servants. Lord, give us this wisdom for all our days. Let us hold fast to your word, for there's no fellowship with you apart from your word. We cannot know Christ apart from your word. But by this word, we know him, and we rejoice in him. May your Spirit minister to our sons and our daughters today. They each have the very needs we are so familiar with ourselves, to be held fast, to hear and understand, to believe and obey, to be reformed and formed by the Scriptures. So, Lord, we pray that you would work this glorious grace among us to your praise and honor. We are not deserving of it, but we plead for it because it delights you to hear your needy sons and daughters asking for what only you can give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Job 25. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he, who is born of woman, be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes, much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm." Then Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power! How you have saved the arm that has no strength! How you have counseled him who has no wisdom, and plentifully declared sound knowledge! With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you? The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair, and his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? This is God's word. Beloved, I do not often give you personal stories of my own in the pulpit, but I do so this morning at the start. I became a Christian while I was working for a mid-sized corporation. And as the Lord Jesus Christ was taking hold of me and taking rulership of my heart and subduing me in those early years of my Christian faith, I was brought to the point where I had to go to my boss, and I reported directly to the CEO of this mid-sized company, and I had to say that I could no longer participate in a company practice that we had been doing for years. And my boss said, "This is how everybody does it, John." And I said, "I know, but I can't do it anymore." And in some manner, I muttered to my boss that because of my Christian faith, I can't do this. We were lying to our competitors. We were deceiving them to gain advantage over them. And it was the industry way. My boss said, "Well, if you're not going to do it, go tell so-and-so to do it." And I said, "I can't do that either. I can't ask somebody to do what I refuse to do." And then my boss said, "Then get out of here. Get out of my office." And there was anger, and there was a period of coldness between my boss and I. I was not rejoicing in the hours that followed that event. I was not brought to joy in the days that followed that event. And the reason I speak of joy to you is because I am about to read to you a passage in the book of Acts to help prepare us for what Job is saying, where in the book of Acts chapter 5, the apostles were beaten for Christ, whipped, hit with sticks, and immediately after they were beaten, they were brought to joy. And I tell you my story because I don't want you to be confused by their story. I have been brought to joy about what I did that day with my boss. I just wasn't brought to joy that hour, that day. But the Lord Jesus Christ has brought me to joy over what I did. I have more joy today over what the Lord Jesus drew me into doing, where I had an opportunity to declare his worth in my life, even more worthy to me than my job. I have more joy today over that whole matter than I ever had. But that day I had very little joy, just a smidgen of courage. But the joy ripened. So don't misunderstand what you're about to hear in the apostles, the holy apostles of God, the holy apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, full of the Holy Spirit. They were brought to joy immediately. But that same Spirit brings us all to this joy, where we stand for Christ and suffer for his name, glad and pleased beyond life, glad and pleased beyond anything we've had in this life, to testify to his worth. In the book of Acts, at the end of chapter 5, the author of that book, who is Luke, reports a beating. Peter and the other apostles were physically beaten by the Jewish authorities in the city of Jerusalem. Those authorities were angry that Peter and the apostles refused to obey their commands. The authorities had commanded Peter and the apostles not to speak of Jesus. But they refused to stop speaking of Jesus. In fact, Peter said these words to those same authorities just before they beat him. He said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, shortly after that, the text says in Acts 5:40 that the authorities beat them, again commanded them not to speak, and then let them go. But then Luke reports in the very next verses, 5:41 and 42, that the apostles left the presence of the council rejoicing. So on their way, with the bruises beginning to form, the welts beginning to rise, on their way out the door, they are rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. What makes you rejoice? Boys and girls, what brings you to rejoicing? You all have a capacity for rejoicing. You know, without having to think much about it, the things that bring you the greatest joy. Finding out that you have no school tomorrow because there's a 10 feet of snow outside. Well, that sounds like Little House on the Prairie, I guess. How about 3 feet? Finding out that you just got a check in the mail from that aunt who always writes the big checks. These things bring you to rejoicing. That somebody loves you. Getting a note from a secret admirer that you're beautiful or handsome. That brings you joy. I know it does. When I met my wife, I started grinning. And you couldn't rub it off. You all have the capacity for joy. Do you have the capacity to be brought to this joy? Because this is a joy that endures through suffering. This is a joy that is clinging to something that is hidden from other men. The hidden majesty of God in Jesus Christ. What do you suppose the Jewish authorities thought about these rejoicing apostles after the beating? I suppose those authorities thought those apostles were stubborn, were arrogant, were fools, were full of sin, were afflicted with a sickness of the mind. I suppose that's what the authorities thought, to see these men they just beat go away rejoicing. I suppose the Jewish authorities thought those apostles who rejoiced at being beaten were the worst kind of men, men who could not be reformed by a beating. Don't you think those are sometimes the worst kind of men? When you find out that the law has beaten some criminal in some painful way, whether it's locking him up or maybe putting him under some kind of lash, and he doesn't reform and he's as wicked as ever, don't you think he is the most wretched kind of man? I suppose these authorities thought this about your apostles. Imagine how this would have been told on the evening news, JNN, Jerusalem News Network. Beloved, there is a significant connection between Job, the suffering prophet, in the company of angry friends, and the apostles suffering in the company of angry Jewish authorities. There is a significant connection here. Both of these groups, the apostles and Job, both of them are clinging to the hidden majesty of God in Jesus Christ, as you shall see. But the connection between them is not just that they both suffered. The connection is also in the why of their sufferings. Job suffers because he is a witness to something that is hidden from his friends. He is a witness to his own righteousness in the cause of his unique mercies. Excuse me, his unique miseries. He, Job, is a witness to his own righteousness in the cause of his unique miseries. His friends accuse him of being a wicked man, and that is the only way they know how to explain why so many terrible things have recently befallen Job. God must be punishing Job, his friends think. Must be punishing him for some deep-seated secret wickedness in his life. But Job is a witness to the truth. A truth that is hidden from his friends. A truth declared by God in the courts of heaven back in the first chapter, where the Almighty said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Job 1:8. Job knows in his conscience, even though he wasn't in that heavenly courtroom, he knows in his conscience that he is blameless and upright. And so actually he knows something about himself that God knows about Job. And that keeps a bond of fellowship between God and Job around the truth of who Job is before God. This is the truth of God, which God has spoken to Satan, which makes Job quite stubborn, knowing it himself. He has a holy stubbornness, Job does. He refuses to wobble, to vacillate, to tremble before his friends. He refuses to concede and yield to their judgment that he's wicked. He says, "No, no, no, no." And his friends are getting angrier at him, and he's losing friends. "No, no, 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 no. I am not guilty of what you say I'm guilty." This makes Job stubborn, but he keeps fellowship with God in the truth of who God says Job really is, a uniquely blameless man, a uniquely upright man on the face of the earth in his day. And we should remember that means Job is a type of Christ. Job was selected by God. Remember, it was God's suggestion. Satan didn't come with Job on his lips. It was God who said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job was God's selection to be assaulted with all the judgments that belong on the worst of sinners, but put them on Job, the best of servants, because that is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ who will come into the world. God was sowing like a farmer the seeds of the gospel in the days of Job. So Job keeps a fellowship in the truth. It's a fellowship that he keeps through the Holy Spirit. But this truth is hidden from his friends. The only way they could come to believe the truth about who Job really is if God's word and spirit opened their hearts. Then they could believe it. But until that happens, they remain, these friends, they remain an extension of Satan's abuse. They remain an extension of all of Satan's efforts to tear Job away from his fellowship with God and the truth and get Job to curse God. See, these three friends are Satan's last effort to get Job to turn off on God. Now, what we have just said about Job is connected to the rejoicing of the apostles even after they are beaten. And hang in there, we're going to get to chapter 25. But I'm thinking this might help you understand chapter 25 and 26. So, what we have said about Job is connected to the rejoicing of the apostles after they are beaten. Why do they rejoice? They rejoice because they are witnesses. They are witnesses to what God has done in the death and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God, reigning in power, reigning in grace toward all for whom he died. Christ is at the right hand of God, granting repentance and forgiveness of sins from this heavenly throne, because this is how King Jesus, on the throne in heaven, this is how he advances his kingdom over the earth, granting repentance and the forgiveness of sins. But listen, this is hidden from the Jewish authorities, but not from the apostles. This is hidden just like Job's righteousness was hidden from his friends. What wasn't hidden from the Jewish authorities, however, was their own earthly power. They saw their own power. They saw their own success, as Peter said in Acts 5, in getting Christ killed, hanging him on a tree. They could see their own majesty. Oh, we succeeded. We got that rabble-rouser Jesus crucified. They saw their own power and success now in arresting the apostles, in beating the apostles, in threatening the apostles, in commanding the apostles. From their perspective, the Jewish authorities were the ones who had power, not Christ. You can almost hear them saying to these apostles, if your Jesus is such a king, if he is enthroned on high at the right hand of the eternal God as Lord himself, how come we can arrest you? How come we can withhold bread from you in our prisons? How come we can beat you when we want to? The power of Christ was hidden from them. What was hidden from them was the majesty of God in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The majesty of God and the redemption of sinners was hidden from these earthly authorities. What was hidden from them was Christ's gracious power. Think about this. Christ's gracious enthroned power, bringing witnesses to stand before these earthly authorities, to stand before these earthly authorities and not cave under their beatings, but instead these witnesses tell the truth about Christ to these earthly authorities. Beloved, that's power. What was hidden from these earthly authorities was not only the exaltation of Christ, but the peaceful rule of Christ in this dispensation. The peaceful rule of Christ, the exalted King, by which he conquers the souls of men by the testimony of words to the unseen things, to the hidden things. By the testimony of words, the King of heaven and earth is subduing a people to himself, showing his power in them because they take a beating and rejoice. Now, I want to take you to one more passage before we go to our chapters. And again, I'm thinking, and I could be wrong. You're welcome to tell me if I'm wrong. I'm thinking that starting the message this way with application will help you understand the exposition of these two chapters better. But I want to go one more place with you, because you hear what I'm laboring to teach. The hidden things of the majesty of God in Jesus Christ. That hidden majesty is why the apostles are rejoicing and why the nations are raging. In Acts chapter 10, we hear again about this hidden majesty and how it is central to God's work in the world. And boy, listen carefully to this. In Acts 10:39, Peter is speaking again. And he gives a little speech here at Cornelius' house where he seems to be saying something like he just said back before the Jewish authorities. Here's what he says, Acts 10:39, speaking of Christ. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. even the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ were purposely hidden from most of the people. That's what Peter just said. Now, if you were Jesus's stage manager, you don't want that job, by the way, because you'll be fired. He doesn't need one. But if you were Jesus's stage manager, you would say, hey, you've been raised from the dead. We need to get you before every camera in the world. We need to get you before all the crowds. Did you hear what Peter said? God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The hidden majesty of God in Christ would sweep over the earth through the testimony of words and subdue men by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not earthly power. Not CNN, Fox News. Not Christ appearing right now, floating down from heaven in a red cape in the middle of the Super Bowl. Christ, his majesty, is demonstrated first in secret to the souls of men when the testimony of truth that he was crucified for sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, he appeared to a handful of apostles and disciples, and now he sends out the church into the world to tell what he has done. The Holy Spirit brings forth the light, the sunshine of the hidden majesty of God in the soul of man, and subdues men to the devotion of Christ, even rejoicing when they are beaten for him. What does all this have to do with chapter 25 and 26? Well, if I were preaching an ordinary sermon, I would have put a lot of what I just said at the back of the sermon. But I'm kind of backwards today. And you might be thinking right now, I knew it, he was backwards. I went backwards, for good or bad, we'll find out, to really fix in your mind that in the redemptive purposes of God, there has been a hidden majesty. And beloved, this is what is being debated between Bildad and Job in 25 and 26. In chapter 25, you can tell that Bildad the Shuhite is giving a speech about the majesty of God. Verses 2, 3, and even part of 5 are ways in which Bildad is trying to magnify the majesty of God before Job to get Job to realize how corrupt a creature he is. The corruption of the creature is a truth for everyone who has fallen from God's glory by sin in Adam. Bildad is saying the truth here, but he's not saying the full truth, which we'll get to in a moment. But notice how he starts. Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. This is a declaration from Bildad about the visible, not hidden, the visible majesty of God. Dominion and fear are with God. That means, Job, don't you know that the Almighty has dominion over everything that is happening in the earth, the space between heartbeats, the measurement of the seasons, the courses of the rivers? This is from God's dominion. The pace in which your hair falls out of your head, never to return, this is God's dominion. The number of days in a month, the revolution of the sun, well, the earth around the sun, you can tell that I don't have dominion. These are all God's dominion. And to add to it, Bildad says, "Is there any number to his armies?" Now, some think that this is possibly a reference to his angelic hosts. I don't think it is. I think it would be singular if it were a reference to the angels. This is a reference to all the visible creatures of the earth. In Joel, the prophet, we find that the locusts are numbered among God's armies. They devour the crops to bring forth his judgment. Every creature of the earth, the cow, the bird, the bee, the bug, the rhino, the hippo, even men are really all under the dominion of the Lord God, his armies. Whether they come and devour our crops or come these armies and pollinate our flowers, this is Bildad's way of magnifying the majesty of God. All this belongs to God. And it leads Bildad to say to Job, "How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure?" Understand what Bildad is saying here. This is sound theology, unsoundly applied. He is telling the truth about man and Adam. But Bildad would have Job begin to deny his innocence in the matter of his sufferings. Remember, the friends think Job is wicked, and that's why he's suffering so much. And Job's saying, "I'm not suffering all of this because I've done wickedness with God. I'm suffering this because I am innocent. There's some mystery at work here." Job doesn't even fully understand that he has actually been raised up to be a type of Christ, that he's raised up the most blameless and upright man on the earth. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Well, Job's a type of Christ, a man who has upon his life the judgments that belong on sinners, yet being without sin in this matter himself. Now, Job is in Adam. Outside of the type, Job is a wretched man. But in this whole matter of all that's been taken from him and all the afflictions that are poured on him, he's innocent. And Bildad wants to break him. And if Job were broken, he would be denying Christ. He would be denying the foreshadowing prophetic truth that there's a man who is coming into the world down the road of the future, whom God himself will send, a man who is God, who will bear all the sins in his innocent person. Now, what did Bildad leave out in this speech? Well, Bildad left out any way to encourage Job to rise up from where he's fallen. Bildad thinks Job's a terrible man. He wants Job to think of himself as a maggot. But he has not offered to Job at all a way to rise up to this majestic God, a way to be reconciled to this majestic God. There's no language of steadfast love, which is the Old Testament's language of gospel. There's no peace offering. There's no announcement of forgiveness. Bildad just wants to leave Job in the dirt as a worm. But before we go to chapter 26, which will take perhaps even more quickly, I want you to understand that this speech by Bildad is all emphasizing the visible majesty of God. The armies are visible. The lordship is visible in the operations of the planets, in the operations of all the systems of this ecological world. Bildad is magnifying the visible majesty of God. Even when he speaks in verse 5 of the moon and the stars, he's speaking of things that Job can see. So Job is going to, in his speech, pick up where Bildad failed. He's going to finish Bildad's work. And he's going to magnify the hidden majesty of God. But before he does, in verses 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 26, Job basically says to Bildad, "You are a miserable comforter." Remember, he said that before. Here he expresses it in slightly different language. "How have you helped him who has no power? Bildad, you think I have no power. Well, your speech is trying to make me even without power more so. You're trying to make me feel weaker. You're not even giving me the strength of God's mercy. How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled him who has no wisdom? You think I'm a fool, Bildad. You've said nothing to me to make me wise in the graces of God. With whose help have you uttered words, verse 4, and whose breath has come out from you? Verse 4 is fascinating because this is Job's way of saying to Bildad, God has helped you speak this way of him because you would be helpless to speak this way of him without his help. So you, Bildad, who are helpless and have received help to know God, how can you look on me and be regarding me as helpless but do nothing to help me after being helped yourself? And then beginning in verse 5, beloved, 5 through 13, Job magnifies the hidden majesty of God. The dead under the earth tremble at God. Then Job in verse 6 tells us about hell. Hell is even a place where God rules. To God, hell has no covering. He sees right into it, and his will is done in all the men who are kept in Abaddon and all the punishments they receive. 7, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. You can't see this majesty because the earth hangs on nothing. 8, he binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. This is the majesty of rain that you don't see, that the Lord keeps it in the cloud, and we wonder how much is in there. When will it spill out? He covers the face of the full moon. Bildad, in his speech, said, look at the spots on the moon. Job says, there's majesty in not being able to see the moon. God covers it with a cloud whenever he wills, perhaps even an eclipse. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. Have you ever seen the line? Hundreds of miles above you? Well, maybe not hundreds. Have you seen the line where the light of the day that you see outside shifts into darkness? A few astronauts have seen that, but you and I haven't seen it except on video. Job's friends certainly hadn't seen it. The pillars of heaven tremble. Who sees those and are astounded at his rebuke? His power, he stilled the sea, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. Who's Rahab? The unseen demonic angel who had rulership and authority over Egypt. Just like Daniel tells us, there was a demonic angel who had authority over Persia. The Lord defeated Rahab, this unseen power and principality, and he delivered his people out of Egypt. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Who has seen the wind? And the Lord pierced the fleeing serpent. This may be a suggestion about him casting Satan out of his presence in judgment. Who has seen that? Beloved, the point is this. And Job makes it in verse 14. There is a hidden majesty to the Almighty God. That's why Job says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job is saying that God is incomprehensible. There are things that God is doing, Bildad, that you cannot reckon with. And the reason Job is making this argument is because his own life is incomprehensible as a type of Christ. Job himself hardly understood it at the time. Beloved, the truth of all that is being said in chapter 25 and 26, the truth is not even fully known until we get to the new covenant. Because in the new covenant, the hidden majesty of God is called the gospel. Listen to what Paul says. Now I rejoice, Paul tells the Colossians. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Now Paul knows what Job's life was about. Paul goes on, I have become a minister of his body, the church, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What has been revealed to us? Something less than the majesty of God? No. The majesty of God has been revealed to us. His love, his redemption, his granting repentance and forgiveness of sins is a majesty that was hidden. It was proclaimed, but hidden in the old covenant. It was in shadows. This is why we see Job both clinging to it, but not having joy in it. Job clung to this fellowship of truth, that God was approving of him, not hating him. But he did not have joy in it, because the fullness of time had not yet come. The fullness of revelation of God in Christ crucified, the majestic God bearing the sins of his people in his own body, had not yet been known. And so Paul, in writing to the Galatians, actually uses the very language of Bildad from his speech in chapter 25. Bildad said, can a man born of woman be pure? A man in Adam cannot be pure. But a man can be born of a woman who is not in Adam. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The dispute between Job and Bildad in these two chapters is a dispute about the hidden majesty of God. And Job stakes his claim that he will not surrender his claims to innocence because there is something hidden in the majesty of God. That hidden is the gospel, fully revealed in Christ. And beloved, you can know, and you can know today, that this hidden majesty of God has been revealed to you. You can know today that you have been allowed to see the glory of God, the mighty God, the everlasting God in Jesus Christ, if you believe that he is your Savior. And if you believe that he is your Savior, he will bring you to joy. Even though men around you think you are a fool for such joy, you will think that the sufferings of getting your body out of bed on a Sunday and dragged across the state in a metal can called a car to sit and praise God, you will think those sufferings small. You will, in fact, rejoice that you've had to suffer that way. You will think the sufferings of having to keep close fellowship with all these other people that everybody thinks are weird and strange in the world, these other Christians, you will think that a small suffering that you owe everyone in this room love, you will think it's small. You will rejoice to have such a debt to one another. You know why you will? You'll rejoice to have that debt to one another of love because you know that that's the least thing you can give your Savior by adorning his body with your love. Let me ask you, and I'm almost done. Has the hidden majesty of God been revealed to you? Is the joy of Christ ripening in your life? Let me ask it more particularly according to Scripture. Is the joy of Christ to suffer for him? You know, just to obey him, to please him, to love what he loves, to speak as he would speak, to praise him, all the difficulties to do that, is joy even ripening in your life? That it's there, so clearly there, that you would not abandon that life, even if it gets more difficult. Beloved, you might see our brother Mike Searing every Sunday walk in here with a metal device to help him get through the door. And you might not always see our brother smiling as his body is in weakness and pain. But the joy of Christ is ripening in our brother. That's why he's here. And I was in his kitchen this past week, sharing Christ with him and rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins. It controls him now. 10 years ago, Mike was outside of Christ. The Lord saved him and set joy in his heart. And he knows as he goes into his last days on this earth, and he wishes they came sooner than they are, as Mike goes into his last days on this earth, he has joy in his heart no matter what he has to leave behind, because his Savior receives him already and will not abandon him then. Beloved, let us have this joy. May God give it to us. Our gracious God, we thank you that Job, by your Spirit, by your power, by your testimony of truth to his conscience, was held fast to all the truth of who he was before you. And as a type of Christ, he confirmed to us that we would one day see upon the earth your very best man drowned in the sins of other men. We saw in Job that your judgments that belonged on sinners were given to him, not because he was wicked, but because he was upright. And you preached the gospel from the Old Testament to us. And now we see it oh so clearly. We thank you and praise you, O God, with the very words of our Savior Jesus in Matthew 11:25, as he praised you and said, "Lord, I thank you that you have kept hidden these things from the wise and have revealed them to little children." Lord, we praise you for the purposes of God, for your purposes in keeping hidden from the mighty and powerful the things of Christ, the majesty of Christ. And we thank you for revealing them to us. May we be brought to joy. In Jesus' name, amen.